Have your Bibles turn to Matthew chapter 2, and we're actually going to read the same passage that we had last week. It's not because I'm lazy or I didn't want to do something different, but the Magi story is really important for what I'd like to share today. This Sunday between Christmas and New Year's is always interesting for pastors because we've officially left the Advent season, even though Christmas is still on our minds. Many people have already moved on. Hopefully you've turned off the Christmas music and put that away until next year. Your life will be better because of it, I imagine. But so we're moved on, but at the same time, there's this thing of New Year's resolutions and looking at our lives and seeing what we might want to change or adapt or add or take away from our lives. I was just on Facebook this week, and I have a really good friend that she's doing something peculiar for 2013. She's calling 2013 a month without ... So what she's going to do is every month during 2013, she's going to go a month without something. So a month without TV for 1 month, or a month without eating sugar for another month, or something like that. So these different habits or dietary things, to try to just do a month challenge instead of trying to do it for the whole year. So these are the conversations that we're having. And so I'm combining Christmas and a bit of the New Year's resolution, meditation, looking inside our hearts, making changes for the theme this morning. So if you have your Bibles, go to Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12, and it says this. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." King Herod heard this, and he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. And he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law. He asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard from the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose ahead of them went until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child was with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Let's pray as we hear from God's word this morning. God, we thank you that you're a good and generous God, that you have called us to be your people, that you've absorbed us into yourself, that we have union with you, and you've called us your people. And as a part of your people, you give us the scriptures to teach us, to illuminate our hearts, to inspire our minds to be the people that you've called us to be. They speak of your whole story of redemption, and it's a revelation of your heart and your kindness towards all of your creation. So God, this morning, as we turn to the scripture now, we pray for your help. We ask that you'd open up our minds and you open up our hearts. Allow us to know the things you would want to say to your church, to us, and to individuals in this room. Pray that as our hearts and minds are open, that you would empower us to be the people that you've called us to be. We thank you for the promise that Jesus has begun a work in us, and he's carrying it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So God, this morning, as we talk about looking inside our hearts, looking into our lives, and taking an evaluation of how things are going, we pray that guilt and condemnation would not take root in our hearts, but grace and peace and optimism that you are for us and you're not against us, that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So help us today as we hear from the scriptures and as we seek to be your people. We ask all these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. I'd like to start off the discussion of transformation and change with a bit of physics. I know that that's exactly what you're thinking about when you think of spiritual formation. You automatically go to the subject of physics. This is something that Mark Batterson, he's an author and a pastor of a church in Washington, D.C. He wrote a book where he compared the spiritual life to the second law of thermodynamics. And he said that just as the second law says that things are subject to decay if they're left alone and left on their own, in the same way Mark Batterson says, if we allow our faith to go and give no attention to how things are going in our life, the decisions that we're making and the choices that we've been making and the things that we're thinking and the values that we hold, if we do not evaluate those things and give consideration for those things, our faith will go and our faith will be subject to decay because of it. And so as Mark Batterson encourages us, and as other pastors and speakers and theologians have said to us, we must be the types of people as Christians who very routinely take a look at what's going on in our lives. Our faith will not increase, get better, be more vibrant and lively and passionate on its own. We can't just put it in cruise control and expect things to turn around and things to get better. We have to be mindful of what's going on. We have to plan and we have to be strategic about the way things are going in our life. And ultimately, trust in the grace of God that God is doing new things within us. As human beings, it should be known that we are dynamic creatures. I don't know about you, but I rarely find moments where I can stand still long enough to evaluate what is totally going on in my life. We're always moving, we're always thinking, we're always involved in things. And as dynamic beings, it is hard when somebody asks us the question, Joe, what's really going on in your life, for us not to simply give the answer, well, everything is good and I'm fine. Because to try to take stock of everything that's going on, it's probably an impossible task. Famous pastor and author Rick Warren says that our life doesn't have ups and downs. Simultaneously, good things and challenging things are happening to us right at the same time. He calls them good things and challenging things like two tracks with trains on them. And there are times where the good things will take the foreground of our life, and those are things that are most apparent to us. Challenging things are still happening in the background. It's just we're not seeing them as easily as the good things. But then the next day, things will change where the challenges kind of rise up and the good things kind of go to the back burner or go to the other track to where we can't see those things as easily or as well. Our lives are always in motion. Therefore, thinkers of all stripes, philosophers of different eras, have come to the conclusion that the unexamined life is not worth living. If we don't take times and moments of examining what's going on because we're so dynamic and trying to get at least a decent picture of what's going on in our life, just like the second law of thermodynamics would say, our lives will unravel and it'll go from order into chaos, into bondage, into hardships. And so these moments when we, in our culture, when we start thinking about what we're going to do, and a lot of times our New Year's resolutions revolve around the topic of diet and exercise, when we think about other things, these are moments that we need to take seriously. We need to get some time alone or get into a community that we allow to oversee our lives a little bit and say, in 2013, what should I put into play? What should I be mindful of? What should I be thinking about and meditating on and to make some different distinct changes in my life? In the scripture narrative, it's really interesting. The first time the human is ever mentioned is in Genesis chapter 1. And what we're called is an image. And the idea of image, some theologians call it an icon, where God created us in His image. But the idea of image is really interesting because images can be a bit fluid. As I show on the picture up here on the slide, being made in an image is like wet clay on a potter's wheel. We're always being formed, we're always being shaped by the things that we believe, the things that we hold as valuable, the practices that we have in our life. We're being molded and shaped by those seismic things that happen in our life. And so we have to examine, we have to try to evaluate, what are the things that are shaping me right now? How are my relationships imaging me? How are my beliefs and my whole belief system, how is that imaging who I am and the things that I'm putting my trust in and the things that I'm valuing and I'm being formed because of that? So we have to take all those things into consideration because even at this moment right now, you and I are being imaged. We're being pressed into a mold. We're being shaped in a peculiar way by these types of influence. So we have to evaluate how things are going so that we can even find a starting point of where we need to make some changes. The scripture narrative tells us over and over again to test ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. A couple of references that I find to be valuable are Haggai 1 verse 7, where God says, "Give careful thought to your ways." And if you would actually read the rest of that short passage, the introduction to Haggai's written sermon to the people of God, he has these incredible images in those verses, how they work hard in their fields but have little return, how they have a little bit of money and they try to put it into a purse, but the purse has holes in it. And so these people are working hard, they feel like they have a good safety net, they feel like they're on the right way and the right path, but ultimately if they were to test themselves, they would find that that is certainly not the case. So the scripture says, test yourself. The apostle Paul says these words to the Corinthian church. These are Christians that Paul is writing to. And he says, test yourselves to see whether you are actually in the faith. Paul says, get out the litmus paper and evaluate in your own heart if you're really in the faith. So this opens up a brand new level of this evaluation process. What Paul is saying in essence here is you can be a part of the rhythms of the Christian life, but if we were able to put you on an operating table or me on an operating table and cut ourselves open and really evaluate what's going on in our hearts, even though we're in some Christian rhythms, it is still not completely, we're not still completely assured that the Christian life is erupting inside of our being and shaping who we are. So the Apostle Paul says we need to test ourselves. We need to get the litmus test paper out and to see whether we are in the faith. And so what I'd like to do this morning is to use the Magi as a metaphor, because they do some things in their journey to encounter Christ that I think could challenge us and help us to take our faith back. Some of us perhaps have let our faith go, just like some folks during this holiday season with the multiple meals and goodies that were given to them, that there's this constant eating going around. And so we've kind of let our diet, let our exercise go. We need to kind of take a hold of our diet and exercise again. Well, in the same way, some of us may admit and we might suggest that we've let our faith go. And so this morning I have four ways from the story of the Magi spirituality, that we can be challenged to take our faith back and to grab a hold of it again. So the first one is this, is that the Magi, when they went on their journey to find Jesus, they took a great risk. These guys were from a foreign culture. This idea of a star raising in the night sky was kind of a fringe belief, perhaps, in their astrology. But they knew that when the star was up there, from all their studies and from all the predictions, that this star was important. But I think that we have to imagine, as we encounter their story a bit, that their journey to follow a star in the sky was a huge risk. Can you imagine? They probably had some snarky friends, like you and I have some snarky friends, that they broke the news to them, well, we're going to be gone several months because a star is in the sky, and we're going to follow it to see what's underneath it. I could see some of the individuals who might have been their friends, because I have them as my friends, and I can be this personality from time to time going, hey, what happens if nothing is underneath that star? You say that you need to borrow some money from me. Well, what if you borrow money from me and you spend all of your money on your journey and you come back and ultimately nothing's underneath that star? Will you be able to pay me back? And like, so all these accusations, little jabs perhaps at the Magi. And so it was a huge risk. There was a lot of unknown in their journey. So they had a decision to make. Do we stay in a place of comfortability, or do we go on this journey into the mystery, into the unknown, to see if God will meet us there? And they went. And because they went, and because truly something was underneath this star, they had a reward for their risk. John Wimber, who was the founder of the Vineyard denomination, had this axiom when he talked about faith. He said, how do you spell faith? R-I-S-K. He believed, and I think this is something that's common to Christian theology, we don't really experience faith until we take a leap into the unknown. That leap is a huge risk. But sometimes our culture tells us every risk is not worth taking. Don't bother. Be calculative all the time. Don't take huge risks. But what the Bible says over and over, and the people that fill its pages, is you want to experience a radical, deep experience with God, you have to leap into the unknown. You have to go from a place of comfortability into a place of vulnerability. And as you risk, God meets you in the risk, and your faith is enlivened and becomes more vibrant because you're trusting in God instead of trusting our own calculations. So let me ask us a question. When was the last time you engaged in something, that I engaged in something so significant that you were left saying, "Oh, I really don't know about this, but I have to find out"? This is what the Magi were doing. This is what they embodied. The star came in the sky, and they trusted in their years and years of teaching and years of prediction. But there was still a great unknown if this was really going to be true, if this was really going to be something important for them to follow. And so they came to a place, an edge, where they said, "I don't know about this. This is risky. But if I don't go on this journey, it will existentially kill me. I will always look back and wonder. I will always look back and wonder, what if I would have gone on that journey?" And so I'm challenging us in 2013. Some of us have the personality that doesn't like to risk. We like to be safe. We like to calculate. As a matter of fact, back in your history, you probably had a watch with a calculator on it because you like to calculate so much. This is my challenge for you in 2013. Think of something that causes you to risk, that causes you to leap, that causes you to say, "I don't know about this, but it will kill me existentially if I do not find out, if I don't go on this journey, if I don't go on this trip, if I don't engage in this ministry, if I don't try to approach this person, if I don't join this group, if I don't," the list goes on and on and on. If you want your heart to come alive, if I want my heart to come alive, we have to put ourselves in a place of vulnerability. So just like the Magi, I encourage us in 2013, find something that causes you to take a risk. Secondly, the Magi went on this risk-filled journey in community. We notice that we don't know the exact number of guys who went on this journey, but we do know it's at least three, perhaps, because there were three different types of gifts that they gave to Jesus upon their arrival. And so the old hymn, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," you guys remember singing that song perhaps during the Advent season. So we know that there's at least three of them, maybe more than that. But their community that they're engaging with in this pilgrimage is not just the ones who are taking the trip. Because traditionally in the Middle East communities, whenever someone will go on a pilgrimage, oftentimes people who went on pilgrimages went for the rest of the community. The whole community could not afford to go, so they would pool their money together. They would find the best travelers and the wisest people to represent the whole community on their pilgrimage. So when the Magi are walking mile after mile, week after week, month after month, going on this journey, this risk-filled journey, they're going in community. And they're sharing it together. They're allowing themselves not to be isolated from others, but they're enjoying the space that they're sharing with other people. So if you and I would like to take our faith back, I believe that just like the Magi, we have to engage in good Christian community. We have to have, as relational beings, we are called and we are made for relationships that are deep, that are vulnerable, and that are a whole lot of fun. In the Christian idea of personhood, we believe that we're not just isolated people, but we are people within community. I mean, think about it. One of our chief beliefs, which is the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is one in three, that even before anything was created, when it was just God, there was a community at the beginning. And so as Christian people, we embrace this idea that we are not about to go it alone. We don't go this thing alone, but we go together. And I just encourage us to think about this for a second. Even if I were to ask you who you were, if you were to ask me who you are, I could not define who I am without attaching myself to other people. So if I said I was a husband, I'm attaching myself to my wife, of course, my beautiful, sweet wife, and also the whole institution of those who would desire to be married. If I say I'm a dad, well, it connects me to my kids. If I say I'm a pastor of Faith Community Church, it attaches me to all y'all, second person plural, all y'all. If I say I'm a hockey player, it attaches me to a group of guys that I play hockey with on Sunday and Monday nights. If I say that I loathe Kansas State University, it attaches me to a whole lot of smart people out there. Can I hear an amen? So I can't even describe who I am unless attached to myself, and you can't do the same thing either. So why is it that American Christianity is so shaped by individualism? me and Jesus. I had my private prayer. I asked Jesus into my heart. I didn't enjoy the worship music at this church, so I'm going to go to the church down the street because that worship will be better for me. A concern that I have, even within our highly connected culture, is that somehow we found a way to be connected to people, but not at a deep enough level to where people could actually confront us about some issues that are going on in our lives. Some of the men that I am friends with that are about 31 years old and younger, what I've noticed is that they barely connect with others. So that if somebody challenged them that they're not in Christian community, they could prove that they're in community. But if any one of us were to challenge one of these guys about how they're treating their spouse or how they're raising their kids, they would say, "How dare you? How dare you judge me like that?" And they wouldn't trust any of us at a level to where they would hear us and receive our wisdom. So I'm going to challenge you to just take an evaluation in the stock of the friends in your life. If any one of them came to you and said, "Listen, you said something about your spouse last week and it didn't sit well with me. I don't know if you should be speaking about your spouse that way. I encourage you to repent." How would you take that? Is there anyone in your life or in my life that can speak to us in such a way? If we don't have anyone like that, we're not in Christian community. But we can, as Dashboard Confessional and all their wisdom have said, we can list our friends, but we can't count on them. So I would encourage you, if you want to have a vibrant faith, open your life and your heart to others. Expose some of your vulnerabilities, the struggles that you're going through. Allow them to carry it with you in prayer. Allow them to know what's really going on so that you're not walking this life alone, but you have some people who can walk with you, who can overshadow and protect you from all of the temptations and all the challenges that we all experience in this life. So I encourage you to join a house church or to gather a group of one to two, three others who you know that when you sit around a table together, share a meal together once a week or once every couple of weeks, that you can be honest and you'll be loved even in your deepest, stinkiest, most vulnerable moment. And your faith will come alive. My faith will come alive. So I encourage us to connect in Christian community. The third thing that the Magi do is they offer up a huge investment. The Magi did not come alone when they came to worship the Messiah, but they brought some costly gifts with them. We'll notice in verse 11 of our text that they actually bowed low to this Christmas child, this Advent Christ, and they offered expensive, huge presents to Jesus. They came bringing something. They didn't come empty-handed, but they came and they invested in their experience. There's a truth in the spiritual life, which is our heart follows our gifts. That's why Jesus says that your treasure is where your heart is, and your heart is where your treasure is. If you and I want to evaluate what we trust in the most, what we love the most, we could look at where we're spending our time and where we're spending our cash. And if we were to evaluate those two moral documents in our life, we could really show what we worship and who we trust in. And so if you and I feel like we're distant from God, we feel like we're not connecting with God as we used to in the past, my recommendation, and this is not just a pastor asking you to give more money, this is a discipleship issue. Where your finances go, your heart's going to go as well. That's why these crazy individuals on Sunday afternoons in football games in sub-degree temperatures will paint their chests and spend hours tailgating and during a game for their sports team because they've spent hundreds of dollars on apparel that they're not wearing that Sunday and tickets to celebrate this team. Their heart is going with their investment. So if you want to move your heart towards, if I want to move my heart towards the kingdom of God and the ways of Jesus, I'm going to ask that you test God in this. Allow your finances to flow towards those things which uphold the kingdom of God. Open up your schedule to more activity and to more experiences where you can encounter Jesus, to know him and to make him known. And your heart, watch your heart flow towards those things. Once again, this is not a drumming up fundraising thing. This is a discipleship issue. I'm worried about our hearts. And if you want your heart to flow the direction of Jesus, Jesus says, watch what you're doing with your resources, and your heart will follow it. So I ask a question here. If my bank account and schedule could talk, what would they say? What would they say? And what they would ultimately tell us is, these are the things that you're investing your whole life in. And so if you want to continue for these things to be your investment, continue to spend your time and your resources that way. But if you want to change, you got to spend your time and your resources in other ways. Lastly, the Magi tell us in their spirituality that we need to find ourselves in a place of wonder. Ultimately, the Magi had a wonderful experience in their journey to Bethlehem. Notice what they do when they enter the room where Jesus and his mother are. Matthew says in verse 11 that they bow down and they worship. Here they went all this way following this star, wondering if there's anything there, sharing time with one another, spending a ton of money to get there for all their accommodations. And when they get there, they notice that someone is truly underneath this star. Something magnificent is in the room. And the only thing that they can do is to not write a book about it or to calculate why it's possible this could actually happen. But they just came to a place of worship and wonder. I have a cause of concern, a pattern in our culture. I believe that our culture is shaped by skepticism, criticism, and isolationism. These things, when put together, give us literally no room to wonder. Because we have our people who are against these people, and our people are always right, our opponents are always wrong. So when we meet a new person, we find out who they are, and that we stuff them in our people or their people type of a bin or a basket, and there's no way for us to wonder, to be caught off guard, to be our hearts to be overjoyed by an anomaly in our culture. We've examined it, we've got it parsed out, we've got it separated, and we're never surprised or we're never in wonder any longer. So what I'm suggesting is that we take on the persona of a little kid in 2013 and be caused to wonder from time to time. What I love about being a dad is seeing my kids wonder. I don't know if any of you have had the privilege or the experience of meeting my 3.5-year-old Avery. I believe that she's going to go to art school down the road because she is so very creative. And she creates these interesting realities as a 3.5-year-old that cause us to laugh and to rejoice in her home all the time. What was awesome is that yesterday we spent some time with friends, and one of our friends have a daughter who's 4 years old, so all of her old clothes they kind of donate to us, and we donate all of Ezra's clothes to their son who's younger than our son. It's kind of a neat little deal that we have going on with this couple. But in this stack of clothes that Avery got from Josie, her friend, was some new pajamas. And let me tell you, my daughter loves pajamas. I don't know if your kids love pajamas, but my daughter wants to stay in pajamas all day long, not just because they're comfortable, but because she just loves pajamas, okay? I'm surprised that there hasn't been a Sunday morning where she's shown up in pajamas. And I'm saying it might happen sometime soon, because at this point, sometimes you just got to pick your battles with these young ones. Can I hear an amen? So she got all these cool pajamas. As a matter of fact, her grandma gave her pajamas and then gave her a matching pajama set for her stuffed animal, okay? So she's been wearing these pajamas nonstop, but when Josie's stack of clothes had a new set of pajamas, she made my wife wash these pajamas at 9 o'clock last night so that she could wear them to bed last night for her bedtime. She's just in a place of wonder where, like, a set of pajamas makes her year. And she just loves it. My son Ezra, who's 14 months old, I love watching Ezra because he's, of course, you know, about this tall. And whenever I pick him up and set him on a stool in our kitchen, his eyes light up because he's able to see things that he's never seen before. And with the words that he uses, which are still not intelligible, he starts talking about all these things. And then he sees food. And he's like, eat, please, because he's got to have all the food that's out. And so what I love is that they model something that I think that we lose over time, which is wonder. But something happens. The only response that we have when we wonder is worship. So I'm going to encourage us that when something extraordinary happens in our lives, let's not say, well, that's because I made this move and this decision, or this phenomena happens in nature, and so on and so forth. But let's keep track of the things that we're praying for, so that when God actually answers it, we're come to a place of wonder and we say, God, you're so good. I just want to worship you right now because you're so good. Like if there's a bill that's really high It's going to be the Discover bill for us this month. And I'm thinking, holy cow, this is really high. How did we spend this much during the Christmas season? Instead of freaking out and wondering how we're going to get it paid off or whatever, just pray over it. Say, God, you own the cattle of a thousand hills. And though we may have been just a tad bit irresponsible during this holiday season, it was to bless others during the Christmas season. And this is something you'd want us to do. So Jesus, you're sovereign. You're a good God. And when the need is met, not just to rejoice in the cashback bonus award, but to say, God, this was taken care of because you're so, so good. Right now I'm fundraising for a stand-up paddleboard. Has anybody ever seen stand-up paddleboards? I'm really kind of, there's a ton of time left, so I'm going to just share some things that come to my mind right now. So in the new year, I want to take on a new hobby because my dissertation is done. I don't need to think my dissertation's a hobby any longer. So I'm going to do stand-up paddleboarding, which is basically a surfboard and a paddle. I was explaining it to one of our relatives, and they were going, why don't you just use a kayak? Because it is more fierce to be on a surfboard than a kayak. Can I hear an amen? So what you do is you just stand on a surfboard and you paddle. It's going to be awesome. You're going to see me at Cheney Lake, the only guy doing stand-up paddleboarding in Wichita, Kansas. And so I don't want to like dip into savings to buy this thing. It's a decent investment. And so I'm kind of fundraising. And what I've been watching is that the funds for this stand-up paddleboard are just coming in from random places. And I'm just thinking, well, I could say, well, that's because so-and-so wanted to bless me back for blessing them. But no, what I'm doing is saying, God, you're so good. It is like a Cheney Lake is almost frozen over if there's any water there right now. I could get this stand-up paddleboard, this 11-foot-long piece of beauty that's going to be mine in a few months. I could get it now because of all the ways that God has blessed us in the last month or so. And so instead of saying, well, I knew this was going to happen, just be like, God, you're so good. You're making this happen. So instead of a place of just isolating myself and saying, well, this is going to happen, I'm coming to a place of childlike wonder, and it's causing me to worship and to experience God. Okay, so here's where we end this morning. I think that some of us, it should be fair to say, if we were to be honest about where things are going in our faith life, we need to reboot in some way, shape, or form in our spiritual life. We need to take our spirituality back because we've let it go. We've experienced some of this decay and this entropy that happens by not evaluating and paying attention to things going on in our faith life. So there's two ways I think that we can take our faith back. The first one is just an all-out renovation. Some of us, it would be fair to say, that just like renovating a house that we've acquired and it still has, you know, cupboards from the 1945 and it's got shag carpet from the 70s, like one of our rooms downstairs in this building, we need to go all the way back down to the base elements of our faith and we need to tear it all away and we need to start over. This is a term that we owe to Dallas Willard. Dallas Willard, when he talks about the spiritual life, he says that even when a person comes to Christ, they don't start at ground zero. That person's been spiritually formed all of their life up to the time they became a Christian. So what they need is a renovation of their heart. He's wrote a famous book out there called Renovation of the Heart, which I encourage anyone to read. It's just a great book. So some of us are there. We need to confess that things have gotten out of control. And so we need to strip things away all the way back to the studs, all the way back to the very base of our faith existence, and we need to say, I got to start over, God, and I need you to renovate everything in my life. I need to start all the way over. Some of us, however, don't need a renovation. We need a regeneration. We've got some things going. We've got some rhythms and practices going. We're meeting with other people. We're in a place of wonder. We're worshiping. We're investing in the kingdom of God. But if we were to evaluate ourselves, we would say that there's a lethargy that's kind of shaped our faith recently. Where a heart is not beating white hot for Jesus, just kind of mildly for Jesus. Our love affair with God is not really a love affair. It's just kind of like a flirt affair, if that's a term that I could use. I just created that right now. A flirt affair with God where it's not really a deep commitment. There is some reverence there, but it's not a complete embrace of the life of God. So what we need is we need to come to God and say, God, I need you to energize me again. Just like the image that comes to my mind for this is like in the ER room when somebody's heart has stopped and those paddles are clear, you know, that type of thing. Like some of us need that in our faith life. And we need to confess that we haven't been paying attention. We haven't been giving our passion, our whole being to God. And this is a moment of clarity where we say, God, I'm taking my faith back. I'm putting it back in your hands. And I want my passion to be white hot for Jesus, not just mildly aware of how you're working in my life. So once again, this is a time of year. This time of year provides us with a clear moment to consider change. So I'm asking us, I'm begging us, do not waste this moment. Do not waste it. But give some time, some prayer, some thought. Allow some evaluation. Allow others to comment about what they're seeing from their vantage point. So that we can come to a place of sobriety and say, God, this is where my life and my faith needs to be taken back. This is where I need to grab a hold of it this year in 2013. But a couple of last questions. How do we need to be renovated today? And ultimately, how do we need to be regenerated today? Here's what I'd like to do. I want Jensen to come forward and just play softly underneath here. And I just like to have this to be a time of reflection for us. Because I think some of us are here. Some of us would need to confess that we need renovation or regeneration in our faith. That our faith has slipped away from us somehow. We've let it go. But God is calling us to capture it back. To grab a hold of it again. To take responsibility of how we're being shaped. To change some of our values a bit. To change maybe some of our setting in our community a bit. So that we can actually have space to grow in our faith. So in this moment, here's what I'd like to do. Is I'm going to close in prayer. And then if you'd like, if any of those needs are yours, and you feel like this is your moment that you'd like to deal with some issues, renovation issues, regeneration issues, if this is where you are this morning, I just want you to come forward after I'm done praying and as music is going on, and I just want to surround you with people who will pray for you, encourage you. Because we believe, as I prayed earlier in the service, that Jesus has began a work in us, and he's going to carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That Jesus is committed to us. That's not in question. God is with us here in this moment. But he's wanting to draw us out of some areas of our life that are toxic to us. To bring us to places where we can grow and flourish in our faith. So if you were to confess and say, I have those areas in my life. I want some prayer. I want some help. I just want you to come forward as an expression of your faith. It's your confession that you'd like to lean on God for this in this moment for these issues. And if you see someone up here that you're connected to or God's drawing you to pray for, I just encourage you to come forward. Lay your hands on them. You don't need to know the issue. If they'd like to share it with you, that's fine. But let's be the body of Christ today. Let's trust in our giftedness, our corporate giftedness, and lift each other up today. So I'm going to close in prayer. If you'd like to receive some prayer, further prayer, I want you to come forward and to spend some time up front with the body of Christ. If you would like to not participate in that, you're dismissed and you can leave quietly and as silently as possible so that we can spend some time praying for folks who need to be encouraged today. Let's pray this morning. God, we rejoice in who you are. And we thank you, God, that you're a very, very good God. That you delight in mercy. That you've never given up on us. That as you look at all of your creation, you claim it as your own. You say, that's mine. That Jesus, we cling to this promise that the work that you started in us, you're going to carry to completion until it's all the way done. So we thank you that there's not a question of whether you're committed. God, we evaluate our own committed nature this morning. We evaluate where we are. And God, some of us are to confess this morning that we've let our faith go. But in this moment of clarity, this moment of reflection, we desire to bring it back and to grab it and to bring it back to a place of fruitfulness and of passion and zeal for Jesus. So God, this morning we pray for your grace. That grace and not guilt, that commitment and not condemnation would be spoken in this room. And I pray that as we hand our lives over to you again and trust in your own work in our lives, that we would experience freedom, that we would experience joy, and that we would experience wonder at about all the wonderful things that you've done for us. So God, this morning, be with my friends, be with this church. May we spend this moment here as a time to leap out of complacency, leap out of lethargy, leap out of the places where we've let go into a place of faithfulness. And as we do so, God, may you match that commitment with your grace, because we do cling to the promise that your grace is sufficient for us and that your power is perfected even in our own weakness. So God, as your people who are prone to wander and to be weak, we ask for your strength and grace in this moment. I ask all these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. At this time, if you'd like to come and receive some prayer, if you'd like to hang around and pray for others, I encourage you to remain. If you'd like to be dismissed, please feel free to do so. Have a happy, happy new year, and we will see you in 2013. You are dismissed.